Guys, thank you for having us here. I actually felt a surge of warmth walking in here. We were kind of crazily driving down the highway, running a bit late. Have not got a mental map of the eastern suburbs, and we were a bit lost. And walked in, and I saw Ruth and Athanasius, and I saw you guys, and there's a number of faces I recognize here. And it surprised me, and this is part of the glory and the beauty of following Christ, I think. So I felt this instant surge of warmth. Went from stressed to joy. I love being amongst God's people, and I feel like I'm getting to know you more, and that is part of the gift and the grace of God in my life. Today, we are opening up Matthew 2, 13 to 15. I want to talk about Exodus. How Exodus, Matthew finds at Christmas hope in an Exodus. Now, if we look around here, we have people from many different cultures. My family history, German, Swiss, and Italian, and English, all mixed up. All of them came here looking for something better. They wanted to leave something behind, and they wanted to find something better. And I see in this story here, as an Australian, that is most likely, almost, unless you were a convict, heritage, definitely your story, that at some point, your family made the decision to leave somewhere and to go somewhere, hoping and trusting that there will be a better thing to be found. You might be shocked, as Athanasius said, my brother is up in central Queensland, Bundaberg. You might be shocked that Bundaberg, for the first time in its history, has just opened up a junior Aussie Rules football club. The locals are shocked. They don't know what it is. They don't know what to make of it. It's never happened before. But the sheer amount of Victorians moving to central Queensland is changing the cultural sporting landscape of that part of the state. And they are fleeing something and hoping to find something better. Could be weather. Could be economic. But the reality is that the desire to flee, to be led out of something and into something, is still expressed in this room today by just looking around, right? People want something better. You put on your podcast, you listen to the right wing, they want to flee the cultural decline that we find ourselves in by returning to some kind of golden notion of 1950s Australia. The progressives want to flee into some kind of utopian state where the government makes every decision and everyone's going to be happy. Right? You are wrestling with, every day of your life, this notion that is being peddled all around you, that if you follow this person or this idea or this money trail, you will leave a bad place and you'll get to a good place. But at Christmas, uniquely Matthew sees in the events of the childhood of Jesus a better Exodus than anyone else offers. Now, he would have grown up, he was a Jewish boy, he would have grown up with the Exodus narrative drilled into him. I've read about the Feast of Tabernacles and the lights. There was a great ceremony called the Illumination of the Temple, where they lit four golden lamps in the court of the women that were 75 feet tall, each of them. And it was said that anywhere in Jerusalem that at night over this celebration of the Exodus, you could read a book as long as you were near a window. The whole city was glowing with light. So he grew up with this idea of the Exodus as central and this beautiful story. But here's a clue as to why he looked for another one in Jesus, why he left that glorious image in the temple behind for the baby born in a manger. To poverty. Well, as Matthew grew up, he was not welcome to these events anymore. People were sworn to take the lives of him and people like him. His family, if he walked into the room, like a lot of people at Christmas experience in our world, his family would have turned their back on him, right? He's a tax collector. He's a sinner. He's a betrayer of his people. And when I think of Matthew as we prepared our series up in Adelaide, these words by Paul in Romans 7 could have applied to Matthew. He writes in 7:14 to 17, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. Anyone ever known what that felt like? But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. So this is a man who grew up with the idea that leaving one location and having a religiosity around him and beautiful ceremonies did not actually lead him out from under the power of sin and death. So that's what we want to look at today. Why he comes to this birth narrative and the childhood of Jesus in a particular way. I'll read Matthew 2:13 to 15, and then we'll unpack this together. Amen? Great. The word of God says, "Now when they had gone," we'll cover that, "behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, 'Get up, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him.' So Joseph got up and took the child and his mother while it was still night and left for Egypt. He remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what had been spoken of the Lord through the prophet, 'Out of Egypt I called my son.'" The word of God. So if you're familiar with the gospel narratives, you will recall that the Magi, the wise men from the east, have left their gifts of gold, frankincense and myrrh to Mary and Joseph. This was worth an enormous amount of money. Proud mum and dad have seen these men worshipping their baby boy or their young boy. Room is filled with the glow and the glitter of the riches that they have said. At this point, they must have thought, "We've arrived." At this point, they're living the great dream. A child that's going to do great things. They have wealth and provision. They must have anticipated the good times have arrived. But in the night, for the second time, Joseph is visited in a dream by an angel. All right, guys, I don't ask rhetorical questions. I love answers. Anyone know what the word angel means? Sorry, messenger? Okay. And from who? Who do angels carry messengers from? God. So what does an angel bring to people? They bring you perfect, holy truth. Amen? The word of the angel is God's words to humanity. Cannot be more pure, cannot be more true, cannot be more righteous, cannot be more holy than receiving a word from God. Now, are you aware, and as a Reformed Baptist, I'm uncomfortable with this kind of supernatural events. Nah, joking. It's easy to miss. It is easy to miss that the New Testament mentions angels more time than it mentions the word love. Have you ever noticed that? That the New Testament speaks more times of somebody receiving perfect, holy, gracious truth than it mentions love. So right at the beginning of Christmas, we have to reflect that God is never asking you to choose between truth and love, my friends. The Christian life, obedience, here's where I'm going in our first point. The obedience we're going to see from Joseph and Mary begins when you hold two things together. That God is love, so all that he speaks and commands and calls us into is love, but it is true that never do I park my brain at the door when I come to the word of God or my Christian life. That God speaks truth with grace, with love, to accomplish all that he sets out to do. If we neglect that God loves us, we will disobey. We will fear truth. And if we think that God's word is not true, we will disobey. Amen? Because we can reinterpret things according to our cultural understandings. Just a simple aside right at the start, because it's not the main point that Matthew is making here by any means, but it is a lost point so often today. God is love, but he's very concerned that you understand truth. If you don't understand truth, you will find it very easy to disobey the goodness of God's word in your life. So let's just get back on track. I really want to stress, because we've lost this in the Australian church, the necessity to understand and obey truth in God's word, from God's messengers. The angel speaks to Joseph, verse 13, let's go. He says, "Get up, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him." So feel the urgency of this passage. Feel the urgency of this moment. It is, do this now. Do not dilly-dally. Do not dither. The men are coming down the highway. They have their swords. You need to do this now. Flee under the cover of night. This is the danger you are in. Flee to a nation you have never been before, and do it now, lest your baby is murdered. All right? Dramatic, powerful moment, message from God. And this is where you've got to grab onto. God is sovereign. God is good. God loves. God asks me to do difficult things. God asks me to walk in faith. They've never been to Egypt before, we believe. And they obey. They listen. They show that they trust that God is good. And they flee with their baby son towards Egypt as quickly as they can. Now, the Egyptian border was about 65 kilometers for them to get to. That's just to the border to make it safely. Now, why on earth would you flee to Egypt? Well, Egypt was not under Herod's control at all. It was a place well known for offering safety to Jewish refugees. So there's one city, Alexandria, which they believe is probably where they went, that we do not know, had over 1 million Jewish people in the city. The city was divided up into five districts. Two of the districts were Jewish, under Jewish law, and run by Jewish leaders. They had trade guilds. They participated in the running of the city. They were not a minor, inconsequential block of people. So Mary and Joseph had been sent into the Jewish, in a sense, safe heartland, a place where many Jewish people were seeking refuge from the Romans. The community were very integrated into the life of Alexandria. They would have lived there, we think, probably around 6 months. That's how long it takes for Herod to die, if the timelines work. And we anticipate, they believe that they used the gold and the myrrh and the frankincense to survive. Right? God had provided for them. These gifts had come in preparation for them to flee. Communicated some wonderful truths about Christ, but also had a practical benefit as they fled to Egypt. Now, at this point, Matthew wants to show us the spiritual reality that is driving these events. Let me continue. He remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Out of Egypt, I called my son. My friends, you may not be aware, in this culture, the son, it was considered the representative of the father. So much so that if you had seen the son, it was said, it's like a proverb, a saying, a pithy kind of saying. If you've seen the son, you've seen the father. Right? The son can represent the father in business transactions in a binding way. If you came to me and my dad was absent, and you said, I want to buy your house, and I sold your house, the house, and dad came home, that was a binding contract. Because when you have seen the son, you have seen the father. And the idea at the beginning of the Exodus, if you go back to the book of Exodus, is that Israel was to be adopted as the son of God. Centuries before the time of Jesus. The Jews had been enslaved and oppressed in Egypt. God had sent Moses to lead Israel out of slavery and into the promised land and delivered this message to the king of Egypt, Pharaoh, Exodus 4, 22 to 23. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I said to you, let my son go that he may serve me. But you have refused to let him go. Behold, I will kill your son, your firstborn. And if you read Exodus, you'll see that God does indeed judge Egypt. It is their sons who are judged as the death angel goes out. It's only those under the blood of the perfect lamb, the spotless lamb, who are safe from that judgment. And then Moses leads Israel out of slavery in a great exodus, an exit out of slavery and into the promised land to be his royal priesthood, his light to the world. So you've got to understand, this sonship of Israel is an important understanding for the Israelites of who they are. That they were rescued from one thing, slavery to an evil power, through the death of a lamb, protected from the judgment of death, passing through the Red Sea, through the wastelands, and into the promised land. And there they were to be a light to the world, the display of God's righteous and holy law, the goodness of God. And they were to seek and be a beacon to the nations around them, to call them into covenant fellowship with God. But centuries later, the prophet Hosea looks back on these events, and it hasn't gone well. And he declares in Hosea 11:1-2, when Israel was a youth, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. The more they called them, the more they went from them. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning incense to idols. See, Matthew's reflecting on his own worship of that which is destroying, enslaving, and evil. And he's under the power of the Holy Spirit. He's looking back into the exodus of Israel, that Israel left from one thing to another. You can leave from Melbourne and go to Bundaberg. You can emigrate from anywhere in the world and come to Australia, and you will still find the power and the unbroken presence of sin. You can travel here in hope of a better life and still observe ethnic violence, poverty, sexual degeneracy. Out of Egypt, they were called by God and they were given the oracles of God, the presence of God in his temple. But the power of sin was still in them. They were flirting with the other nations of God. But then Matthew, if you continue on, Hosea 11:8, God says, how can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I surrender you, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? My heart is turned over within me. All my compassions are kindled. So though they had been rescued financially, out of slavery, into freedom and gifted a new land, they were desperately in need of God's compassion, God's love, for God to do something for them. Matthew is quoting Hosea here. He's looking at these events, and he is telling you that unlike Israel, let's stretch that, unlike us, Jesus is truly the faithful Son of God. When you see Jesus, you see the Father. When you enter into covenant with Jesus, you've entered into covenant with God. When Jesus forgives sin, God forgives sin. When Jesus promises life, Jesus gives life. When you have seen the Son, you have seen the Father. That's a good word to Matthew. That's a good word to us. When you look at Jesus, it's not that the Father is angry and Jesus is good. When you see the love of Jesus, You see the love of the Father. But he sees more than this, Matthew, as he looks in and he unpacks Hosea. He sees that Jesus has been called out of Egypt. That in fact, in Jesus' time in Egypt, what we're seeing here is nothing less than Jesus reenacting the exodus of Israel. The 40 days and nights where Jesus was in the wilderness representing the 40 years of Israel. Jesus resisting the temptations of Satan through the word, obeying and knowing the word of God compared to the corruption of the word of God in the hands of Israel. Even the direction Jesus enters Israel from is the direction that Israel had entered the land from when they left Egypt. Time and time again, Scripture communicates to us that Jesus is in fact the true Israel and the true vine, the true faithful son. And that salvation is not found in belonging to an ethnic corporate people, but in dwelling in Christ. Jesus himself picks up on this, John 15:1, where he says to his disciples, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Abide in me." One of the Father's words for Israel in the Old Testament, particularly Isaiah, is "my vine, my vineyard." Jesus is saying, "I am the true Israel. Belong in me. This is where life is. Be adopted by God the Father in the Holy Spirit into relationship with Christ, into life with Jesus by faith." But we also see that Jesus not only reenacted the original Exodus, but this is where the beating heart of it is this morning. He has now led a new and greater exodus. This time it is an exodus not out of slavery to Egypt, but slavery to the power of sin and death. Like the old exodus, it begins with the death of a lamb whose blood covers the people from the judgment of death. As you're familiar in the Old Testament, in Exodus, the people have to take the perfect spotless lamb and they kill it and they smear the blood on the posts and the angel of death pass them by and they are safe. John 1:29, the next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So the Exodus out of sin and death begins with your sins being covered by the blood of Christ. And then as Egypt crossed over the Red Sea into freedom from the power of Egypt, likewise the waters of baptism represent our crossing over. 1 Corinthians 10:1-2, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea." As when you are baptized, my friends, when you see people go under the water, they are going in representing their death that they have down in that place. They're in the place of Egypt. They're in the place of the power of sin and death. But when they come up out of the water, they are symbolically saying, "We have crossed and followed Christ in his exodus out of Egypt, out of death, out of power to slavery, out of sin, out of guilt, out of shame, out of addiction, out of hopelessness, and into life." Is there anything more beautiful than baptism? It's an emotional thing to see somebody declaring to the world, "I have left death and followed Jesus into life." Life. Those who have been baptized signify they have died to slavery and live in Christ and will follow Christ into eternal life. My friends, when Matthew writes these words, "Out of Egypt I called my son," as we started with, he was a man who lived not in slavery to Pharaoh, not in slavery to a Victorian premier, whoever that might be. He was living in slavery to himself, to his evil, corrupted heart. Even though it cost him everything, he was compelled by sin to keep doing those things. Could not control his anger, his greed, his lust. And what he needed was someone to come and lead him out from under those things and into life. Into life. This is the vision that gripped Matthew. And my friends, it is the vision that should grip you this Christmas. That once you lived in slavery to the power of sin and death, but at Christmas, God came to lead you out. Isn't that a beautiful thing to remember and celebrate? Or, because I don't know enough to know, maybe you're wrestling with this. My friends, grasping onto the treasures of Egypt will lead you to death. But leaving them behind and following Christ only takes you in one direction, to life, eternal life. I think for Matthew, the most powerful vision in his gospel of this is displayed towards the end. And again, he's the only one who records this because this is the beating heart of Matthew's story. I read right at the end, as Jesus has died, I'll read Matthew 27, 50 to 53. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. Here we go. The tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. This is the image of the Exodus that is coming for us at the end of this creation, where the very dead will rise and follow Christ into the new creation. So he would have been looking on and seeing the many saints of the past. There would have been drunks, gamblers, wife beaters, Collingwood supporters, surely. Right? There would have been people, in short, like us. Like us. Exiting the grave because Christ led them out. Tax collectors, you name it. All because Christ had covered their sins, sent his Holy Spirit, and led them out of death. An exodus out of the grave. My friends, like Matthew at the start, there's a whole lot of light shows going on around us. I'm out of touch with Melbourne Christmas. I used to love Christmas as a kid here. In Adelaide, we go and we watch the pageant and all the floats going by, and I've sat there and I've told my wife, I'm like, I'm trying to make sense of this. Like, not one float seems to have bear any connection with what comes next. This one's about dancing elves. This is Coca-Cola. This is a Croatian flag. This is Scottish. Like, nothing makes any kind of coherent sense. It's just a pageant spectacle. And those pageant spectacles offer no hope to those enslaved by sin, does it? But here's the thing. When you follow Christ, Paul writes in 2 Corinthians, he leads you in triumphant procession from death to life. You are engaged right now in a triumphant procession, and to some you are the aroma of life. To others, the aroma of death, because they're going to remain, they want to stay in Egypt. They've done all right in Egypt and they don't want to leave. But to others, as you follow Christ out of slavery to sin, declared righteous but sanctifyingly, you're growing in holiness, you smell more like Christ every day, as you put to death sin in your body, amidst a crooked and perverse generation, as you follow Christ this Christmas, keeping your eye on him. Say, I want to go where he is. I've been freed. I'm no longer bitter and angry about how I might have been treated by family members at other Christmases, maybe. I'm no longer envious of the wealth of some of the other people. I'm no longer involved in work gossip or undermining the boss or resentful or any of those things. I follow Christ out of those things and towards glory. And as I do so, other people might come and join, amen? Hey, we don't need to go to Bundaberg with more sunshine to know joy. I have joy here when I have Christ. Is a message you can tell everybody. What's that look like? Well, you in Philippians are called to shine like lights in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. You smell like the aroma of life. You no longer dwell in Egypt, my friends. So let's not live like Egyptians. Let's live like members of the kingdom of God today. Often, Christmas is a tough time in families. Can I urge you, in the strength of Christ that you have in the Holy Spirit, reach out to estranged people. Offer them grace if you need to offer them grace, or offer them a repentance if you need to repent. Ask them to come on this exodus that you're on. Work, encourage them. Don't be bitter and don't act like an Egyptian and claim you're Christian. Repent and grow. And encourage them to follow Christ. Amen? You have a wonderful opportunity to tell people this Christmas that Christ alone is the way, Christ alone is the truth, and Christ alone is the life. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, Lord, this is a journey no one can make without Christ. No one escapes Egypt unless Christ leads them out. Father, we thank you that it is entirely by grace through faith that you do this in us. Lord, I pray for Redemption Church here in Ringwood, Lord, that they are indeed bright lights shining in this city, pointing the glory to Christ as they follow him. Lord, if there are any reconciliations that need to occur, any encouragements or repentance or whatever it might look like for each one of us, including myself here this morning, would the sureness of your grace to us overflow as grace to others? Would the sureness of your true love and holiness overflow in our words, in our loves, in our pursuit of holiness this Christmas? Would we indeed call people to follow Christ alone? We pray this in his name. Amen.